Well, good morning again. So we are beginning a new series this morning, if you take your Bibles. And actually, we're going to be around the Scriptures, but we're going to look just real briefly at Thessalonians and some other passages in Thessalonian letters, but we're going to be looking also at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, because we need to lay some background and foundation. So we are going to begin a series through these letters to the Thessalonian church. There are two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that Paul wrote. These are likely his first letters that he wrote very early in his ministry as a result of his second missionary journey that took him through Thessalonica, this city in Macedonia. And we are going to be looking at this together over the course of the next, I don't know how long it will take us. It will take us more than a few weeks, less than several years. These are wonderful letters. Part of the reason I wanted to go to the Thessalonian letters is because we have a great deal in common with these churches. Yes, they're first century churches, and yeah, their culture is radically different than ours in many ways. And yet, the message to them is the same, and in many ways, their cultural context is very similar, and the hope held out to them is the same hope that we have in Christ. And there are many exhortations to a church that were relatively doing well. They responded well to Paul's message, and apparently they were young, but they were a relatively healthy church. And so Paul, you hear him saying things like, man, you guys are really doing well. Now excel, do even better. And so I think that these things are relevant to us. No church has ever arrived. And I think that there's a way in which we can say to this church, yes, we are doing well. Now let's do better. And so I think there's encouragement there for us. There's help and instruction. At the same time, this is a church that, as we'll see, was under persecution, and this is certainly increasingly the reality for many Christians around the world, and maybe our reality, and we ought to be thinking about how do we respond to persecution, what is the hope, and of course that leads to another main point, is that Paul directs his church to the hope of Christ, and is specifically to Christ's return. These are the kind of the broad-reaching themes as we work through this together, but as I said, it's important to lay a foundation. So this morning, we're not really going to be digging into the Thessalonian text so much. We're going to lay background and foundation so that we can understand the text as we work through it together. So let's read together. First, I'll read. You follow along. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now we'll look more specifically at that text and what flows from it next week, beginning next week. But I want to focus just this morning on Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul is the author of this letter, but he went to Thessalonica with Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And so these are the people that were instrumental in the planting of this church. And Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians. So we know who the audience is. This is the community of this people in Thessalonica in the first century AD. So that's our context. Now, the Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, give us the background or the history of how this church came to be. So we'll read that text now. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the Greek, God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, that is the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that your word is life to us. And Lord, we know that we need to understand your word within its context. And so, Lord, as we work through this material this morning, I pray that you would give us the necessary insight and help that we need so that we might faithfully understand and apply these letters to us. Lord, we know that this word was not only to this church in Thessalonica, but this word is to us. And so, Lord, help us to work through it well, to hear from it, to obey it. And, Lord, we need your help. Lord, I need your help this morning to be clear, and I need your help to keep my thoughts straight. But, Lord, we all need your help to understand and to embrace the truth of your word. Father, we look to you, and we trust that you'll answer our prayers, and we pray in your name. Amen. So here's our main point for our message this morning. Understanding the background and circumstances of the letters the apostles wrote is crucial to sound interpretation and application. You have to have the context. We'll see this more later, but there's a context for the letter. You have to know a bit about it, and that knowledge of it helps us to understand it in its right context and rightly apply it. This is really important. Now, thankfully, the Scriptures give us much of the background, so we can know a great deal from the word itself about what's going on here. And that's often where we look as a primary source, but we're also helped by history and by all the corroborating accounts from historians and from archaeology and all of these other sciences that help us to understand what's going on here. So we need to understand this, though. So this message this morning will be really a lot of background and culture and history, but looking at the text and seeing how these things play themselves out there. So perhaps you'll need to buckle up a bit. So we are going to be asking several key questions this morning. I know it's a little difficult to read given the size, but if you look, we're going to ask, what were the history, social circumstances, and strategic importance of Thessalonica? Why did Paul go to Thessalonica? What was Paul's message to the Thessalonians? What were the results of Paul's labors there in Thessalonica? And what precipitated Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians? We'll answer the question of what precipitated his second letter when we get there. These are the questions we'll address this morning. Let's begin with this one. What were the history, social circumstances, and strategic importance of Thessalonica? So let's talk about the history, circumstances, and importance. But first, let's look at the history and geography of this community. So you look at a map. Hopefully you can see that. So Thessalonica is right here. Little bubble there for you, little arrow. That's Thessalonica. And you see it's in broader Macedonia. And so in the Macedonian community, the Romans were very prolific in terms of the development and ability to cultivate culture. And so part of this was the development of roads. And the Via Ignatia ran all the way from, all the way from Rome would be over here, all the way across Macedonia. And this was crucial to Thessalonica and to the whole region and to the advance of the gospel, as we'll see. Then you have the city of Philippi, well known because this was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. His father, Philip, had been a great king and had conquered much, but you probably all know of Alexander the Great and his amazing conquests. And it really is a result of Alexander the Great. Much of the known world was Hellenized. Even in the New Testament, you read of Hellenistic Jews. That Hellenization, or it's really a Greek culture and the way it influences, was largely as a result of Alexander the Great. Now, that heritage was rich. There was a great heritage of great kings, of great power and wealth and military might in Macedonia. And so this will play as we think about the history of this community. Now, Thessalonica was entangled in Rome's civil wars. So later, as Rome became an empire, they had civil wars. You think of Brutus and Julius Caesar, A2 Brute, if you know that, Julius Caesar, Shakespeare. That civil war engaged Macedonia. In fact, at one point, Thessalonica kind of became the second capital of Rome and was embroiled in these civil wars, more than one. But Thessalonica became very pro-Roman. They became very entrenched in Roman culture, and really, and as a result, they were made to be a free city. Rome viewed them very positively and gave them great privileges as this city that had done well for Rome. This matters in terms of how they respond to the gospel and how they respond to this message that Jesus is the Christ, that He's Lord. And there's something at risk in the Thessalonian mind when you have these people coming in and potentially upsetting the relationship they have with Rome. And we don't understand this because we live in a world, and particularly here in the United States, far from that culture. But when you, try to imagine living in a world in which wars are common, and it's common for you to get conquered by a more powerful nation, and your husbands, if you're a wife, or your fathers, or you yourself get carried off into slavery, and these things are just changing. And you want to be in this place of safety and security, right? You want to have the privileges of what it would mean to be a community well regarded by this very powerful empire. That's Thessalonica. They were this community very much entrenched in Roman culture, and they liked their privilege. It meant a great deal for them to have self-governance. Now, as I said before, Rome is over here. This Via Ignatia would go to the coast, and then they would take a short ship ride. Well, it wouldn't be short at that time, but a ship ride over to Italy and to Rome to the north. And then, of course, you have Berea. Whoops. You have Berea right there. That factors later. We read Paul went down to Berea. By the way, you notice he stepped off of the normal path here, and he went down to a city off of that main thoroughfare. And then you have Athens and Corinth later. This is where Paul goes from Berea. Paul goes to Athens, and then from Athens down to Corinth, and he likely writes the letters of Thessalonians from Corinth. So this is just a little bit of history and geography. Let's talk about their social circumstances here for just a moment. We've touched on this already, but Acts 17 gives us several clues. For example, in this we're talking about Thessalonica, the city. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So this was a big enough community to have a synagogue of Jews. There was a Jewish community there. Thessalonica was probably somewhere between 50 and 100,000 people, which would have been a very large city in that era. Now, we would look at that, we'd go, well, I mean, Carney's, 40,000 roughly. Look, Carney would be a massive city in this era. So, but they had this synagogue of Jews there. Not every community had a synagogue. This community did. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So there was a community within Thessalonica of these God-fearers, they were called. These Gentiles who had embraced Judaism and had engaged themselves in the community of the synagogue. Now, not all of these, in fact, the majority of them would not have been fully Jewish, because that would have required circumcision for the men. And most of the God-fearing didn't go that far, but they were God-fearers. In other words, they were empathetic. They probably had some understanding of the Old Testament. They probably had teaching and instruction, and there was a community, a larger community, so there were Jews, and then a larger community of God-fearing Greeks within Thessalonica. Now, there were also a number of leading women. Now, we don't know for sure who these leading women are, whether they themselves were recognized as prominent members of the community, or very possibly their husbands were prominent members of the oligarchy within the city, and they were therefore prominent women. We don't know that for sure. It was likely the latter, given their cultural contexts and the way they thought about family. Nevertheless, these women had influence, and likely they had wealth. And they were a part of this Jewish community to which Paul went. And then when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Now, these city authorities refers to a form of government that Thessalonica had at this time that was unique to the region. Rome generally controlled and had overarching authority over the community. The people were not free. They were under the heavy hand and boot of Rome. But because Thessalonica had this great relationship, this privilege, they had been given freedom of self-governance, and they had their own city authorities. They had a small group, likely of about six men, who had jurisdictional control over the city, kind of like a city council, only with more authority and power. Okay? That testifies to the social reality that existed in Thessalonica at this time, that we see later. You have these people wanting to protect and preserve, and what explains the persecution that will come. Then we see later that these people are shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, we'll talk more about this as we work through Thessalonians, but something important to understand culturally, this community practiced the religion of Roma. In other words, they practiced a religion related to the empire of Rome that even deified Caesar. Thessalonica was well known for having a temple in honor of this religion of Roma, and honoring and giving great accolades to Rome, and especially to their Caesar, and saying, "He is Lord." Now, part of this was tied up in their desire to be a favored city with Rome, to keep that relationship. "Hey, we'll worship and even have a temple here for you." And likely, there were many Roman citizens living in this town or this city. Many Roman citizens that participated in all of this and were privileged amongst the community. So there was this religion there. Now, there were many religions. There were pagans, as we'll see. But this was a key religion. So let's look at the Thessalonian letters to get a little context. We read in Thessalonians 1:9 that they turn from God to idols. Well, this testifies that Thessalonica, very much like most of the first century communities, was entrenched in paganism. They had a whole pantheon of gods, and they worshipped and served all of these gods. By the way, later on, Christians will be accused of being atheists. You think, wait a minute, how could they be accused of being atheists? Well, because they deny the existence of all of these gods. You obviously, you're an atheist, don't believe in gods. Well, they aren't obviously atheists because they believe in the one true and living God, the only God. We read later in chapter 4, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Culturally, sexual immorality was a key element of the common life of the Roman Empire. And it was very much tied to their religion. There was a religion of cultic practice that included prostitution. It included gross sexual immorality and orgies and all kinds of parties and debauchery. This was the norm for many of these communities. It's especially highlighted in Corinth, which was well known for its sexual immorality. But you see, this is where we have a hard time understanding this, because in our culture, sexual immorality is not directly tied to a religion. It is a religion, but we don't directly tie it to one. They did. And so for them, for a Thessalonican citizen, for them to engage in sexual immorality was actually an act of worship. This is helpful for us to understand as Paul is going to press against their culture. He says later in 4:11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands just as we commanded you." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Well, we'll expose or exposit these passages more thoroughly when we get there. But suffice it to say, what's likely going on here is a patron-client cultural reality. This is very well known in this area and in the Roman Empire as a whole where there would be a wealthy patron, this wealthy man, and he would have these clients, usually of a lower social class, that would devote themselves to him and he would pay their way. They wouldn't have to work. And part of it was for them to promote him. Part of them was to do what he wanted and to serve him and to be kind of his spokesman and whatnot. And this was a crucial part of the culture of this era, and particularly of Thessalonica. And this is likely what Paul is talking about when he's exhorting these people to work with their own hands and to be a good testimony to the world around. He's turning them away from this patronage practice. We'll get there when we get there. So that's the social circumstances. Finally, the strategic importance, real quickly. Again, if you look at this area, you see that the Via Egnatia makes travel easier and has allowed for extensive commerce. Prior to the Roman Empire, Macedonia was an incredibly wealthy area with many great minerals and resources, and Thessalonica in particular was a very wealthy city. Now that's, Rome comes in and changes all of that. But you understand that that's because of the travel that was easy, in part. And Thessalonica is built on a deep water harbor that is naturally sheltered from the storm. See this right here? See how the storms are going to not come through there? This creates an amazing opportunity for commerce around the area. They have this very deep water harbor that makes this city extremely important in reference to commerce. This is important to Paul, as we'll see. Thessalonica was a hub for commerce and for culture. So kind of thinking ahead for a moment, you can see why Paul might want to go there. Okay, that's the social history, social circumstances, strategic importance of Thessalonica. So why did Paul go to Thessalonica? Why did he go there? So let's talk about Paul's second missionary journey. Let's look at this real quickly. Here's a map that shows his journey. So he begins down here in Jerusalem, and he makes his way up through Antioch, and then from Antioch he travels across here and makes his way up to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then down Athens, Corinth, and then makes his way back. That's his second missionary journey. Okay, so that's his journey. Why did he go to Thessalonica in particular? Why did he stop there? Because there are other communities we know he didn't stop at. We read about Apollonia. He didn't stop there. Why? Acts 17:1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So here again, you see Amphipolis is right there. And then a little bit further over, there's an Apollonia. There's likely more than one Apollonia. There's another Apollonia on the coast, but this is probably a very small community. But that's putting that in the context. From Luke in Acts, this is where they're traveling. So why did Paul go to Thessalonica? Well, first of all, he had received a call to go to the Macedonians. He had received a call from the Lord specifically to go to the Macedonians. We read in Acts 16:9-10, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately Luke is included in this, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Lord extends this call to Paul through a vision and calls him to go preach the gospel to Macedonia. Now, Paul had been wanting to go to Asia, but he tells us through Luke, we're told by Luke, that the Lord prevented him from going there. The Lord kept him from going there. And God's sovereign providence, instead, he calls him to Macedonia. So that's why he goes there, because he's called to go there. But he also goes there because he's been to Thessalonica in particular, because he got ran out of Philippi. So he can't stay in Philippi. He gets run out, and so he goes to Thessalonica, which is kind of the next city over. We read in Acts 16:22-24, and then later in 39-40, the crowd rose up together against them. This is in Philippi. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this is Paul in Philippi being beaten and imprisoned because he's preaching the gospel. right? So he's thrown in, and there's much more to this story. We don't have time to delve into it. What an amazing testimony of God's grace in saving this jailer. But we read on, and they kept begging them to leave the city. Please, get out of here. Go, please. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the leadership, now they initially wrongly imprisoned Paul because he's a Roman citizen and they ought not do that. And he points that out to them. But then they come to him and say, please, go, go, go. And there's likely every reason to believe that it wasn't just a polite go. There was a lot of pressure to go. And so Paul is run out of Philippi. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Think about the boldness and courage of Paul and his companions. They had been beaten. They had been imprisoned. Their lives had been threatened. And what did they do? Got up and went right down to the next community and said, we're going to go on. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. Would that we would have such courage. So he went there because he was run out of Philippi, but he also went there because Thessalonica was a highly strategic city for the advance of the mission. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that you have no need to say anything. Now, think back to the culture or to the geographic setting and all of the history and cultural relevance of where Thessalonica is, and you understand why that would have been the case. They're a hub for commerce. They're a hub. So out of this city goes all of this. And so this is how the gospel spreads throughout the world. By the way, we here in Carning have people from around the world sending us their children just a few miles down the road here. There are over 40 countries represented at UNK with some 600 plus students who are coming to us from around the world and many of whom who will likely go back. What an opportunity we have as a church to proclaim the gospel and see it go forward like it went out of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was this very strategic city. Paul recognized, look, if the gospel takes hold here, it'll go out, and it did. And so it's very strategic for the advance of the gospel. What was Paul's message to the Thessalonians? So first, the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. The Christ had to suffer, rise, and die. The Christ meaning the Messiah. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is the synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. By the way, this is an indication of the length of time that Paul spent in Thessalonica. Many would assume he spent about 3 weeks there. That's possible. It could be longer because we don't know for sure whether these were three consecutive Sabbaths. That's not clear. Possible. There's other reasons to believe that his stay there might have been longer, but it was probably months at best. But it may have only been 3 weeks or four. But notice what he's preaching. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. Explaining that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, why would that be so important? Well, because Jesus died. And so in their mind, especially from the Gentile mind, and even from the Jewish mind, you know, the guy's dead, right? And Paul is coming along and saying, look, he had to die, but he rose from the grave. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to suffer. This was difficult for the Jewish mind of that time to accept. They perceived their Messiah, their Christ, as a coming king who would dominate and overthrow Rome. And in their mind, to be suffering in this way didn't make sense. Yet Paul says, look, he must suffer. And it's from passages like this that Paul understands this. But we read on in chapter 53, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Praise God for the gospel. But do you see the resurrection here? There must be a resurrection, right? How else would he allot to him the portion with the great? Because he poured himself out. He poured himself out, he gave himself over, he bore these transgressions, and then he was allotted this portion with the great and divides the booty with the strong. This testifies to the resurrection of Christ. We read in Luke 24, 25, and 26, Jesus teaching the disciples, and he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He says, was it not necessary to suffer these things and resurrection and to ascend and to enter into his glory? Clearly, Jesus himself is going back to the Old Testament saying, look, the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, but he will be raised from the dead. And this was Paul's message. The Christ had to suffer. He had to die. He had to raise from the dead. And then his message was, Jesus is the Christ. So Paul's using kind of a logic here. Look, we know this about the Messiah. We know this about the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. So he says, this Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So this one that had to suffer and die and was raised again, that's Jesus. He suffered, he died, and he raised from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, was Paul's message. Meaning, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Now, remember the culture of Thessalonica? And remember what one of their chief concerns is as a community and what they're trying to preserve and protect? And do you understand how this statement might elicit a tremendous amount of angst amongst the leaders? You're saying Jesus is King? This is sedition. This is Paul's message. Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, this has great relevance to you and me today. And by the way, this has been, and likely will be the source of persecution and trial and struggle for us who stand against a culture who wants to have a multitude of gods, and we say, no, Jesus is the Christ. He's King. Luke 24, 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Wouldn't you have liked to be there for that trek through the Old Testament? Wow, the Lord himself taking you through and doing a Bible study with you in the Old Testament saying, look, there I am. Look, there I am again. Look, there I am. Look, there I am. Look, there. Wow, that would be awesome. Well, we have the ability to do that now, just not. And we do have it with the Lord Jesus, just not in bodily presence. He's with you, and he guides us through this. So Jesus is the Christ. And finally, turn away from your idols. Serve the true God and wait for Jesus Christ. Turn away from your idols, serve the true God, and wait for Jesus' return. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Obviously, this is Paul's message. Right? They're responding to what Jesus is teaching, or what Paul is proclaiming to them, right? So we see them responding to the message. So clearly the message is, turn to God from idols. You are idol worshipers. You practice Roma and you practice all of these other religions. Turn away from that. Repudiate that. Now, bear in mind the similarity between their culture and ours. Okay? Multiple gods that you can accept all at once and you don't have to deny any one of them. You can embrace them all. They're all equally true. Even if they contradict one another, that's okay. There is a great pluralism in this culture. You can believe in all of these gods, but when you come along and say, turn away from all of those idols and trust in this one true and living God, now you're in trouble. And that was Paul's message. Turn away from those idols to serve. Have we been not talking about what that might mean? The last 2 weeks, to worship, to serve, or to worship a living, not a dead God like your idols, the true God, not a fake one or false one like your idols. Turn, and this is the call of the gospel. Turn. Look, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, this is the message to you. Turn away from your idols. You say, well, I don't have any. Yes, you do. You are a worshiper. You are worshiping. Who are you worshiping? Turn from your worship to worship the one true and living God through Jesus Christ and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is a shorthand way of saying, this is a shorthand way of unpacking all of the work of Christ here and His ascension and what led to that. And He's saying, look, wait for Him, this one who has ascended. He is returning to come for you. And this one was raised from the dead as a testimony to the finished work that He did on the cross. He raised from the dead. And by the way, if He hadn't raised from the dead, we'd be in trouble, because what that would mean is that you and I are still in our sins. But Christ did raise from the dead in testimony and validation of the fact that He did, in fact, pay the penalty. He satisfied God's wrath on behalf of His people. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can rest in His finished work. You can put your hope in Him. And then you can say, praise the Lord, I belong to this one who secures me and will secure me, because He was raised from the dead. And then He rescues us from the wrath to come. Look, friend, if you don't know Jesus, there is wrath coming. We read about it in our confession. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I know it's not a popular subject, but it is the beginning place of the gospel. There is wrath coming, and it is a rightful, just wrath. God is right to pour it out upon us. Should we not turn to Him? In fact, it would be wrong for Him not to. It would be unjust for Him not to. To maintain His beautiful and perfect character, He will execute judgment. And look, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you must take this seriously. This means to you that there is wrath coming. A wrath like you've never known. An eternal pouring out of God's righteous indignation against you. But it is in Jesus that you are rescued from it. It is Jesus that delivers you from that wrath, because He took that penalty and that wrath upon Himself for all who believe in Him. Believe in Him. Turn to Him and be rescued from this wrath to come. And then wait for this one who is coming to finally consummate all of this and to bring us into His presence. And this is our great hope. Acts 20:21. We read Paul saying essentially the same thing, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is His message to you this morning. And this, by the way, for us as believers, is a continuing message. Repent, be repenting, and be believing. What were the results of Paul's labors? We'll move through the last of these very quickly. The results, well, a small number of Jews believed. We read, and some of them were persuaded. Some Jews were persuaded, but it was likely a small number of Jews. And then many God-fearing Greeks believed. We read in that same text, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. This church was predominantly a Gentile or Greek church. There were some Jews, small number, large number of God-fearing Greeks. And then finally, of course, we've already seen this, some prominent women believed. And along with a number of the leading women. But this also resulted in jealous Jews stirring opposition and running Paul out of town. So much like what had happened in Philippi, Jews stir up the crowds. But when the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a crowd and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities, who heard these things, And when they received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They sent them away by night because they were at risk of their lives. So they were being run out of Thessalonica. And as we saw, the Thessalonians followed them to Berea. We'll talk more about this and how this works out in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians as we work through that text. Acts 17:13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They were hounding Paul. They were following him, seeking to distort, to disrupt, and to prevent his work. Matthew 24:9 says, and they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And Paul and his companions are living this out. They are experiencing what Jesus had said they would. Finally, what precipitated Paul's first letter? Why did he write the letter? Well, some were seeking to undermine his ministry and were making false accusations against him. They were impugning his character as a way of undermining his teaching. And so we look at some of this in Thessalonians 2:3-6, and then verse 10, we read, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We're not among those deceivers. At this time, there were many traveling sophists, many traveling speakers who were there trying to gather crowds, often because it garnered good money to them. And they were just charlatans and imposters and deceivers, but they sounded really good. And this is why the Corinthians wanted Paul to speak better, because of these traveling philosophers. He says, I'm not like that. That's what he was being accused of being like. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, not like those others who come seeking to garner glory and praise from men. But God examines our heart, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Do you see how Paul is defending himself here against these accusations? Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Now we'll unpack this more as we unpack this letter, but you can see here that Paul is being attacked, his character is being impugned, and he's writing this letter to protect the church. Not to defend himself, to protect the church. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. So you can hear him saying, look, I know what we're being accused of, but you know us. You know how we conducted ourselves in your midst. And then persecution and hardship were weighing heavy on this church. This was a heavily persecuted church. As we read in 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. So just as the Jews in Judea, the Christians there, were attacked by their fellow countrymen, the Jews, so too you have been attacked by your fellow countrymen, and you have been oppressed and abused. Some may even have been put to death. We don't know that, but they certainly were persecuted and mistreated. Or as we read in chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, both for Paul and for them. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that a tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul is referring to having sent Timothy to make sure that this church was persevering in the midst of all of this persecution. And then he wrote his letter out of that concern for this church. Do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This was a church overcome by grief and wondering, what happens? What happens to my loved one that died? And Paul graciously comforts them with the gospel. And then finally, cultural influences needed correction. Now, as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it to your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There were cultural influences taking place in this church that Paul needed to address and correct. Among them, that likely that patron-client relationship we talked about, and these people becoming dependent upon a patron instead of dependent upon their God, upon Christ. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, or do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, we need to go through this letter to the Thessalonians because we're no different than they are. Because you and I are also influenced and shaped by the culture around us, just as they were. And we must not be conformed to the culture, to the age that surrounds us. We must instead be transformed, and we must be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And that renewal of our mind comes through the study of letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you can be praying as a church as we work through these things together, that we as a people come to understand the gospel more clearly, more deeply, that we continue to turn away from the idols that are tempting us now, that we endure through persecution and hardship, and that we put our hope in this one Christ, and that we not be conformed, but instead actually turn away from our culture and live for Christ, even over against the opposition that will sure to come. This is why we'll go through these letters together, and for many other reasons that I believe the Lord will bless us as we do so. The word you've been given is God's word. You've been given God's word. Jesus is the Christ. Believe on Him. And keep turning from idols to serve the true God and keep waiting patiently for Christ. We'll unpack what that means as we get to those texts. I'm excited to work through these passages, these letters with you. And I would just ask, in preparation, I would encourage you to read them through each week. They're not that long. Read them through each week and then we'll grow together as we expound them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning. Lord, we know that it's sometimes difficult to go through history and geography and culture and all of this, but Lord, we know that the context matters. Help us, Lord, to remember that your word is given to us and that we have to be careful in how we understand it and apply it. May we be faithful as we work through these letters together. And Lord, may you remind us again that Jesus is the Christ. He lived and He suffered and He died and was buried and has been raised again and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. May we believe in Him and entrust ourselves to Him. May we be turning away from idols to You. And Lord, may You help us to await Your glory and to look to You as our hope and life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. One of my prayers for us as a church is that, like the Thessalonian church, the gospel of Jesus Christ and its both declaration and display will sound forth from Cornerstone through all of Kearney, through all of Buffalo County, through all of Nebraska, and around the United States and throughout the world, so that no one has to come back and explain it to us because they've all heard it. Because of this church, may we be like the Thessalonians in that. Let's orient our hearts to the proclamation of the gospel, knowing that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only hope. He is the only source for life. And your neighbors who don't know Him are surely headed for that wrath to come. And you have the answer. You have the hope. Hold it out to them. Declare Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Go in peace.